Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 163. O Lord my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face, within thy holy house once more to see thy glorious grace. Apart from thee, I long and thirst and naught can satisfy. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. Three stanzas of 163. We confess our faith together as it's set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 366. With childlike trust, O Lord, in thee I calmly rest, contented as a little child upon its mother's breast. That would be as a weaned child who no longer thinks of mother only as a source of milk, but can be content to sit and be comfortable in her love. Before the three stanzas of 366. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, having this morning been assured of thy love and faithfulness at the table, we now enjoy a comfortable repose in thine everlasting arms. Already of old it was said to Israel that she would dwell safely in those arms. Thou art the God who, as a Father, with powerful and loving hands, dost hold us up and guide us in all of life. And so we rest secure and contented in thee. We pray that we might enjoy that secure contentment again this afternoon as we partake of thy word and of that wordly milk which nourishes and causes growth. Father, keep any of us and each of us from being stunted in our spiritual growth. Cause us to develop not only bodily and psychologically and mentally and emotionally, but also spiritually in a right and good way. Cause us, Father, to know the goodness of thy love, to be able to evaluate matters on the basis of thy word, to be able rightly to receive the word as it is preached, though it's our calling to pass a judgment on it, and not merely to take what a man says and believe it because a man said it. Yet may we pass the judgment on it, that it is indeed thy word, because the man strives to be faithful to thee, and because we know what thy word and gospel is and teaches us. And therefore, rather than rejecting what seems harsh or what seems to us to go against our own will, grant us grace to submit ourselves to that word. We pray that thou wilt cause us as congregation also, as well as individuals, to grow in this maturity. And for that, We give thanks to thee for the servants thou hast used in years past, and for all the faithful servants of the ministry of the word in our denomination who from time to time fill the pulpit, even if for only a Sunday. And we pray that as men come and go, we might nevertheless in years to come also have godly men to continue to bring us that word. To that end, once more we pray that thou wilt give us men out of the seminary and men, young men who believe in their hearts they are called to the ministry, who will prepare for that work, who can in years to come be men to supply our need as churches. And not only our need for men to fill the pulpits, but we desire to be faithful and busy in that calling to do mission work as long as we have opportunity. And therefore, we pray for men who will also be able to go forth and bring the gospel to the heathen or to those who are apostatizing. Pray thy blessing on the mission work we do in the Philippines, on Reverend Klein and Reverend Smith and their work there, and on Reverend Breinsma and his work in Pittsburgh. Supply these with the blessing of which they stand in need. And as in this past week, the congregation of saints, once mission field, became organized into a church in Sioux Falls. We pray thy blessing on them that they continue in their calling and in fulfilling the duties of their office, and pray that thou wilt preserve them as a light in a dark city for years to come. Bless the causes of thy kingdom over the length and breadth of the earth. The work we do as churches also in spreading the gospel through the radio, the internet, and the printed page. But thou dost also have thy people in other churches in other countries. Thou who dost save a Catholic church, hast in every nation, tribe, and tongue some who are thy chosen and have been brought to faith. Give them thy blessing also, that they may be strong and faithful and zealous in their labors. We pray that thou wilt now, as thou dost apply to us the grace of the sacrament in the strengthening of our faith, give us a hearty desire now and always for the milk that alone nourishes, and for thy word, and opening it up to us, cause us to see that indeed apart from thee we do long and thirst, but in thee alone our thirst is quenched. May thy spirit again apply to us that which is spoken this afternoon, that we might take benefit from it. Bless us in the week that lies ahead in all that we do. Bless the labors of heads of households to provide for the needs of the families, and give to each of us a heavenly mindedness that does not only think that with what we have, we take care of our own tables and our own bills, but give us to have a concern for the needs of the causes of thy kingdom locally and farther abroad. Give us a genuine care and love for the poor and a readiness to part with our plenty for the sake of those in need. Give us also as parents to be diligent in the raising of our children, and bless the children in the coming week in their education. May it be a means, again we pray, whereby they grow not only physically but emotionally as well. We remember before thee in a special way also now those sisters of the congregation who were in the past week bereaved of a close relative. We pray that thou wilt be with them and others in the congregation who of late have been bereaved. We know, Father, that death is certain for each of us, and that death is the entrance either into our heavenly home or our earth, our abode to all eternity in hell. And may the understanding that Jesus Christ as a Savior is one who saves to all eternity and forever be the great gospel which comforts us, so that we know that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Forgive all that is said and done amiss, even as we worship in this hour. Our attention is not always perfectly focused on thy word. We are not always free of thoughts of yesterday or tomorrow. We pray for thy forgiveness for our imperfection, but by thy Spirit, focus us now on the work at hand. Hear our prayer. Grant us thy grace to keep the remainder of this day holy unto thee. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for evangelism and the Building Projects Fund will be received. We sing 322. Upon thy precepts and thy ways, my heart will meditate with awe. Thy word shall be my chief delight, and I will not forget thy law. All four of 322. We read God's word in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. Reading through verse 3 of chapter 2, and taking the first three verses of chapter 2 as our text. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here begins our text. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Read God's word that far. To make more vivid for us the admonition of the text, the Holy Spirit uses the analogy of an infant as newborn babes. That infant desires its mother's milk. It does not desire its mother's milk because it can rationalize and explain to you just why milk is necessary for a baby to grow. It cannot even verbalize in so many words that milk is what it wants. Rather, through its cry, it expresses that. But the desire for the milk of the mother is instinctive on the part of any child. God, who uses milk to cause growth, so works in a baby that baby cries for milk and will not be stilled until put to mother's breast. Even more, to make that analogy emphatic, the Holy Spirit speaks in the text of the newborn infant. Not just an infant of 3 or 6 months, perhaps. We are picturing an infant in the delivery room, just delivered, who comes out crying. And crying wants its mother's arms and its mother's breast. You and I, beloved, are the newborn infant who must be crying always for milk. The context explains why the analogy of an infant is fitting. We are spiritual infants. We have been born again, verse 23 of chapter 1 says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. The Spirit draws our attention to the work of God regenerating us. We have in us a spiritual life. That life needs to grow and be strengthened. In order that it grow and be strengthened, that life longs for, yearns after, the source of nourishment. The source of nourishment is the milk of the Word. When in the context we read that we have been regenerated or born again by the Word of God, we should not fall into the error of some who say that under the preaching, God ordinarily regenerates, because especially in the line of believers now, regeneration often takes place long before a child understands intellectually what the preaching is all about. But the Word of God by which we are born again is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word, who to create new life in us speaks His Word by His Spirit and causes us to live again. It's because we have the life of Christ in us that we will desire the milk which nourishes that life. So we have before us then the calling to desire that milk. And in being taught the need to desire it, we're taught several things that we can generally point out by way of introduction. In the first place, you and I are confronted with this reality, that if you think you're growing spiritually by any other means than the Word of God, you're wrong. We are to seek the Word alone. Only that causes growth. In the second place, what's underscored is that if we don't desire this milk, we are not growing. It is not possible to go without milk or to maybe have the milk intellectually but not receive it by a true and living faith and to grow. And if we are not growing, we are in as great danger spiritually as is that infant of ours who, after 4 weeks, has not gained an ounce, and we hurry off concerned to the doctor and say, my baby is not growing. Something's wrong. I don't mean that or to suggest that a child of God, a genuinely regenerated child of God, who for a time isn't growing, is going to die. We know God preserves His own, yet we're in danger. We must grow. And in the third place, What is underscored in our text is this. Even though you can't see yourself grow, if you're desiring the milk, you can trust you are growing, for God is working in you an appetite for that very substance that nourishes. This admonition to desire the sincere milk of the word is fitting for us for applicatory. In the first place, we were nourished today in our faith as we partook of the table of the Lord. We tasted again that the Lord is gracious, and the milk of the gospel was set before us to our eyes as well as our taste. And now what we're being taught is, once is not enough. Or to partake here and there on occasion is not enough. Desire continually that milk which you tasted this morning. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Desiring God's Logical Unmixed Milk. First of all, nourishing milk. Second, fervent desires. And finally, whetted appetites. The Holy Spirit tells us what we must desire, the sincere milk of the Word. Let's look at that phrase and give a more literal translation of it, as I have done in the theme of the sermon. Logical, unmixed milk. The main issue here of translation isn't with regard to the word sincere. The word sincere means pure or unmixed. But what's important to understand is that we don't have in the Greek the sincere milk of the word. Rather, there's a different word, a Greek word translated of the word, and that's the word logical. Remember that in the Greek, the word is logos. So you can already see that our word logical comes from the Greek word for word. But we have then the adjective, a wordly, a logical milk. And the point is that the text is not so much telling us where we will find the milk. We know where we'll find it here in the Word as written, but the text is telling us what kind of milk it is. It's a logical milk, a wordly milk. And I'll come back in a little while to a more clear explanation of why that word is used to describe the milk which we must desire. What then is the milk? Well, the answer is that the milk also, though that's not the point of the phrase in the text, the milk is the Word of God. But it's the Word of God as it centers in Jesus Christ. I said already that that was the idea of Word back in verse 23 of chapter 1. Jesus Christ, there's the milk. So it's important as we see that the milk of the Word is found in the Scriptures as written to see that those Scriptures point us to and make known to us Jesus Christ Himself. This book would be of no use for the nourishing of our souls if it did not set forth Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But exactly because it does, and because it sets forth Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not just here, but you've got to dig for it, there, but you've got to look hard, because Christ is the unifying theme. He is set forth in Genesis 1, verse 1, as Creator. He is set forth in Revelation 21 as the one who brings us to glory. And throughout the book, He is revealed to us that we can say the milk is the Word of God, as found in the Scriptures, and as setting forth Jesus Christ. That becomes clear in our text, too, that it must be Christ, really, that is the milk. For in verse 3 we read, if so be ye have tasted that, the Lord is gracious. To taste that the Lord is gracious is to drink the Lord. To drink the milk, which must be the Lord, Jesus Christ. But the text isn't only pointing us to what that milk is. The text is pointing us also to the way whereby we receive that milk. That is, by the preaching of the gospel. Desire the sincere milk of the word. That is, desire the gospel to be preached unto you. That's clear from the context, verse 25. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That will help us understand in just a moment again the idea of it being rational or logical. The question just for the moment is, why is the preaching of the gospel called milk? And there are other places in Scripture where the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel as milk as opposed to meat, and he speaks to carnal Christians, not just new in the faith, although that's true. They were new in the faith, the Corinthians, for example. But they were still so attached to earthly things, and he rebukes them by saying that he's got to bring them the milk because they can't handle meat. There are times in the Scripture where that contrast is made, milk referring to the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. That's not the case here, though. Here, the gospel, as preached, is called milk, not because it has to be just the basic doctrines, and not because the people who hear it are so simple in their faith, but because the preaching of the gospel, just like milk, contains, in a form easily digestible to the soul, all the basic nutrients to sustain and nourish the spiritual life of Christ in us. Milk is inherently nutritious. So is the gospel. You drink milk to obtain that nutrition, so you hear the gospel preached. And then this too, and maybe we can't appreciate this anymore as children of 5 years old or so, or grown-ups, but you know, for that newborn baby, he doesn't want ice cream. It wouldn't taste good. Milk is the only thing that will taste good to him. And so for you and for me, God provides in the preaching of the gospel not something that's distasteful, but something that is appetizing and tasty. It's important that we view the gospel as it's preached that way too. How common it is in our day and age to think of going to church, especially going to church twice, as being a rather unpleasant thing. It's maybe more like drinking medicine than drinking milk. It's something we do because we have to, but we sure wish we didn't. That anyway becomes the mentality, and our nature would have that mentality. But that's not how the life of Christ shows itself in the healthy spiritual infant. The spiritual infant says, I want the milk of the word, because it tastes good, and because it nourishes. Now our text gives two descriptions of that kind of milk. First of all, of the word, or the word logical. What's being underscored by the Spirit telling us that this is a logical milk? Well, in the first place, we can stand before the wonder of the fact that this gospel, which nourishes our soul, is something God prepares so that we can receive and digest it intellectually. It comes by means of words. Well, we are exactly the kind of people who hear and receive words and assimilate them and think them through, and they have an effect on us. Corn stalks don't grow by words. Words have not not a great effect on a number of animals, humans. God speaks the wonders of salvation to us in a language we are readily able, created able, to understand. He doesn't keep secret this gospel of salvation. In the second place, what's underscored as the word is, the milk is called logical, is the fact that this word must have some appeal to our heads. If the word appeals only to our heads and not to our heart, then we run into the danger of what's called dead orthodoxy. We've got all of the truth figured out in our head. It doesn't matter a bit in our life. If it's the other way around, that the word appeals to our heart, our emotions, but it doesn't say anything to our head, there's a problem there too, and we fall into the error of what the charismatics and Pentecostals fall into, this idea that every hearing of the word must have an emotional response. But emotional responses that aren't governed by the intellect are going to be very short responses, and they're not going to last. The feelings will not last. I think it's especially in opposition to that latter idea, that latter error, that we have emphasized in our text that the milk appeals to the head and the intellect. Not to the head only, not as though the heart doesn't matter. It's the heart that will show itself in desiring. The desire is fervent. That manifests that there's emotions involved. But let the gospel convey something I can understand and assimilate intellectually. And don't feel gypped if when the gospel is preached, you aren't quite acting the way somebody acts who comes out of the Pentecostal church somewhere else. And don't question whether perhaps they have something you don't, as they're going to tell you they do. But understand, the word, the milk, is logical. It speaks to my intellect and my head, and I can understand it. And that, thirdly, then, about the idea of the word logical here. The gospel makes no sense to the unbeliever, but to the believer, it makes perfect sense. Logical in that way. I'm a sinner who can't do anything to save myself. God did a miracle in sending Jesus Christ. That makes sense. He had to die on the cross to save me from sin. That makes sense. He had to rise the third day. That makes sense. Pity those who question the necessity of the atoning death of Christ, and who question the virgin birth, and who question the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and say, that makes no sense. Pity them, because they're not giving indication, when they say that, of a spiritual life that understands spiritual things spiritually. Logical. That was first. The second description of the kind of milk in the text is that it be sincere or unmixed. What I'm going to tell you now is something I learned from another preacher when he preached a sermon. Most of our sermons are made up of what we hear other preachers say. But I give credit to a colleague for this part. There are two basic ways in which milk can be altered when it comes out of the cow now. Two basic ways. You either add something to it or you take something from it. And we're familiar with both ways in our society. We're familiar with taking something off the milk. We take the cream off. And so we have maybe whole milk in some instances, but other times we have 2% or skim milk. But then we're also familiar with adding something to the milk, and that might take the form of some chocolate syrup or powder so that we get chocolate milk. And do you understand that in either instance of changing the milk, adding to it, or taking from it, you have altered the nutritional value of the milk? Now, that's not a problem for us, at least the taking of the cream off. In our society, we want that. We want the nutritional value to be decreased, in part because we're so rich. Our diets are so well-rounded that we're in danger of consuming too many calories. If food was scarce for us, we would not want skim milk. Then again, we see the danger of overindulging in something like chocolate milk that's been sweetened and to which stuff has been added. The nutritional value is altered. And the point of the word sincere in the text, or unmixed, is don't alter the milk God gives. Preachers do that. They do that by taking the cream of the gospel off. You get skim gospel. Watered down. Not really much to it. Or then you get man's ideas introduced, chocolate milk added maybe, man's ideas with some stories and some humor that makes it more tasty. We like chocolate milk. The milk God provides, the milk that the preacher must consciously set forth, the text speaks to the preacher. The milk that the congregation must consciously desire, the text speaks to the congregation. The milk that the consistory has to be sure is being provided, the text speaks to the elders, must be the sincere, unmixed milk. Is that what you want? This milk is necessary as a means for growth. There is no growth for the baby apart from milk. And because we have that newborn in mind, we have to remember that God created and in most instances is able to provide for that newborn baby the milk of the mother and a very special milk for the newborn infant, the colostrum, which is exactly what the baby needs at that moment. That's God teaching us that He provides us in the gospel exactly what we need to grow spiritually. Exactly, no less, no more. So you might ask the question, what do you do to supplement your spiritual diet? And every one of us, though we know we should desire the milk of the Word through the gospel preached, must not only be fed and strengthened by that, but throughout the week. Do we not read the Scriptures? Do we not read other books? Do we listen to the radio? Do we go to Bible studies? These are good. So long as they set forth the gospel, and as they are faithful to the Scriptures. And not that they replace the preaching of the gospel either, for that particularly is the means God uses to provide nourishment for our soul. That leads us then to speak and to emphasize the verb of the text, desire, and to see that our desiring of this milk is to be a fervent desire. The word in the text is to long for it or to crave it. It's a word that's often used in a bad sense to indicate a lust for something we should not have, but here is used in a right sense to emphasize that we have a single desire, as the babe has one thing in mind, mother's milk, so do we long for this milk, unmixed, logical, sincere milk of the word. How do we show we are longing? Maybe I have to ask a different question first. If we are honest with ourselves, would we say we don't long for it? And every one of us, being honest with ourselves, has to say that that's the case at times. That's the case because though we do have that new man of Christ in us that needs that milk and longs, at the same time we have the old man in us, and that old man doesn't want that milk. That old man is so focused on earthly things, earthly pursuits, earthly advantage, money, earthly recreations, earthly sport, earthly hobbies, that old man might say, I don't have time for the milk. I don't have time to go be fed, but that's nothing else than to say, I really don't desire it either. Because you know as well as I, though we might go through the day saying, I don't have time to have a snack or to eat my lunch, there's going to come a point during the day at which we say, I now have to make time. I desire it. My body needs it. I cannot go on without it. And so, though we might admit to ourselves there's times we don't desire the preaching of the gospel, we don't desire to hear the word, yet in the child of God there will come a point at which he collapses, in a sense, where he can't go farther until he drinks. So necessary and is that milk, and so will God create in him that desire. Let's understand it's possible to desire this milk. The new life of Christ in us will cause us to desire it. So back to the question I asked a moment earlier, how, beloved, are we showing it? This has implications for our preparation for church. The scriptures do not give us rules as to what that preparation must involve. They don't give us rules because we're mature. Israel of old, they had rules. You're going to get ready to go to the temple, you had to do this and this and this. Get your lamb ready. Be sure you're washed. Do this, do that. Scripture doesn't give us rules because in the New Testament we are, as it were, adults. We can understand for ourselves. But the danger becomes that because there are no rules, we say we don't have to do anything to prepare for church. Well, if you desire the sincere milk of the word, you're going to prepare, aren't you? Apart from your physical preparations, are not you and I going to spend time, perhaps Sunday morning, maybe even already Saturday night, being sure we're in a proper frame of mind? Saturday night already, isn't too early to ask the question, am I hungry for milk? And while I don't say there's a list of things we may or things we mayn't do on Saturday night, apart, of course, from any list governed by God's law, yet there are times when the activities we do of a Saturday night, and maybe not even the activity as such, but how late we let it get, and how fun we're having in an earthly way, conveys a message. I'm not so hungry for tomorrow. I'm rather enjoying this life. Do we then on the Lord's Day set aside all activities that would hinder us from worshiping God? Again, the scriptures don't say anywhere you have to go to church twice. But again, the point is, God sets forth in the New Testament the principles, and even in the law, keep the Sabbath day holy. That's a law. And desire the milk. And now, doesn't that mean that the child of God is going to spend his Lord's Day as much as possible drinking? Both in the worship service and at home, in what we read and listen to, is it evident in our lives that we desire fervently the logical, unmixed milk that God provides? We must do all in our power to be at church on Sunday, and to be at church as often as we have opportunity. When I say we must do all in our power, I recognize that there are times when God, in his providence, keeps us home, against our will, as it were. We're sick. Something else has come up. We simply can't be in church. And even at that point, the one who desires the milk of the word is not going to breathe a sigh of relief and say, I got out of it this time, and God doesn't mind. But the attitude will be one of disappointment. But barring those emergencies or circumstances in which God makes clear that in his providence, we cannot go to church, it behooves us who desire the sincere milk of the word to make the time to be in church. May recreational pursuits keep us from the house of God. We ought to say no. Because I desire the sincere milk of the word. May work keep me from the house of God. That's not the same question as may I work on Sunday. They're two different questions. And to the question, may I work on Sunday, I think the congregation knows the answer. Ordinarily, we put aside our income-producing labors on Sunday. It's that sort of work that's forbidden. In the case of works of necessity or mercy, there is a place for such on the Lord's Day. And I say again, we understand that. We have that in our own midst. But now the question is, not may I work on Sunday. May my work keep me from the house of God. And if it does, am I showing my desire for the sincere milk of the word as fervently as I should? Already back at the Synod of Dort, the Reformed churches stated that they understood there were works of necessity or mercy that could be done on the Sabbath, but that even trumping that is the need to worship God with his saints in his house. Do we understand that? As summer is soon upon us again, another way in which we show that we desire the sincere milk of the word even if we can't be in our own congregation, is that we seek out a church we can go to be fed. So that it isn't enough of an excuse to say, well, I'm on vacation, so I don't have to go to church today. And it mustn't be so cavalier as to plan a vacation somewhere where there will be no opportunity for spiritual drinking of milk, or where I have made no provision for the Lord's Day. This desiring of the sincere milk of the Word, if you understand what I'm saying, is the governing principle for all that we do on the Lord's Day. And then to say one more point of application. As the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day and is to be kept holy unto Him, even when I've drunk this word, been in church twice, when I go home, let me not turn so quickly back to my earthly activities. I have in mind not the setting of the table to have a meal. I have in mind sports and hobbies and other things that can wait till tomorrow. There's a time after the baby has eaten mother's milk that it lies peacefully in her arms and goes to sleep. Now, of course, that baby's incapable of getting up, walking around, and doing work. We understand that. But let that be a lesson to us, too. The newborn babe, having drunk, sits, lies, sleeps contentedly. We say, contented as a little child upon his mother's breast. And isn't that what Sunday evening ought to be? I don't give rules on what we may or may do. So long as this principle guides us, it's still the Lord's Day. A drunk of the milk, let me show my contentment, my peace, the serenity of my life that I've gained from that milk. Are we longing for it as much as the healthy child of God ought? The purpose of desiring it is that we might grow. And I said already that growth is normal. The mother loves to come with her infant newborn, but if after 4 weeks the infant is still the size of a newborn, mother is concerned. We are always going to be babes spiritually in that we depend completely on God and on the milk of His Word, but there must be growth in our lives. What does that growth consist of? This, I think, is a very important point for all of us of every age, but for the young people too. They know what growth is physically, consider themselves almost full grown now. But how do you measure up in terms of the real growth? Well, in the context, especially in chapter 1, the apostle tells us what growth can consist of, or what are some of the objective criteria we can use to see that we're growing, just like you'd use a measuring stick physically. In the first place, a child of God who's growing, according to verse 13, is sober, that is, he's spiritually minded. The way he thinks and acts and what he says and does is governed by a spiritual relationship with God, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, one marker on the yardstick of spiritual growth is the question, do I look for Jesus Christ to come again? And does that knowledge that he's coming again govern and guide all my life? There's a second marker on the yardstick of spiritual growth, verses 15 and 16. That is holiness. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Where the idea of holiness is that of being consecrated to God. Am I consecrated to him in my whole life? And a little later on, the yardstick of the law itself, summarized by the word love, verse 22. See that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Does love for God and love for one another govern my whole life? And it's the degree to which I can say yes to those questions that I can say, I'm growing. Now you understand, I chose my words carefully. At no point will the child of God, this side of the grave, say, yes, absolutely. Yes, I have no more work to do as regards hoping for Christ's coming, living holy, and loving the brethren. Well, no. At no point can we say we have no more to do because we must always be growing. But that's the goal. That's what we are growing toward or unto. And I show that I'm growing as I'm able to make decisions to live my life according to these principles of the Word of God. Christ is coming. I have to be holy like God. I must love one another. How are you growing, beloved? How are you growing as young people and children? We aren't content with where we're at in life, are we? Seldom is a child happy with the progress and growth he's made. He wants to be bigger yet. That's true of us spiritually, is it not? Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow. Thereby, the growth we want will come in the way of drinking this milk. To desire, our appetite must be whetted. And in this point, I draw our attention to two different parts of the text. First of all, one way to whet up an appetite is to work. I get hungry as I'm busy, engaged in labor. There is a work that the apostle sets before us and the Spirit through him, as found in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Three categories of sins found in this text. First, and each is preceded by the word all. All malice. And literally it's the word all wickedness or all depravity. So that this is the broadest word of them all. All sin, whatever you can conceive us as being sin, whatever the word of God exposes as being sinful, which you recognize and find in your own life, put it off, lay it aside. The second category focuses on sins of the heart, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies. Guile is deceit. Hypocrisies are pretendings, playing the actor. That's the hypocrite, the one who plays the actor in the stage. And envies, jealousy, sins of the heart, I say. And the only sin in these in this list of sins, which is something that might show itself outwardly in our life, is a sin of the tongue, all evil speakings, sins against the ninth commandment. But do you notice that apart from that, the apostle hasn't gone through the Ten Commandments again and said, now be sure you're not committing adultery, and be sure you're not committing murder, and be sure you're not stealing, and be sure you're not desecrating the Lord's Day, and be sure you're honoring your parents. He's gotten to the very heart of the matter. Notice how ingrained sin is in you. How you and I are ready with a pretense and a deceit, and how prone we are to jealousy and to envy, whether it shows itself in our life by speech or by actions or not. See how much work there is in your life and I in mine to cleanse ourselves by the power of Jesus Christ. Lay them aside, put them off as dirty clothes, and put on what? Put on the righteousness of Christ, of which the milk speaks and which the milk conveys. That will whet your appetite, beloved. Work hard. You'll work up an appetite. Work hard to see sin. You'll see your need for the righteousness of Christ, and you want to come and hear that His righteousness is yours. Work hard in putting off the sin. You'll see the need for the strength of Christ to sanctify and to empower, and you want to drink of the milk because the milk will give that power. Or on the other hand, if you're not going to put off these sins of the flesh and of the heart, then don't blame the preacher, or don't blame the message, or don't blame the milk of the word when you say, I'm not growing from it. There's a time when the preacher is to blame. That's when he mixed the milk with something else. So it behooves us to make that judgment. Has the preacher done that? Or has he set forth the pure word of God? And then if the preacher is setting forth the pure word of God and I'm not growing, I have to look into myself. What sins in my heart, not my life, that's sometimes the danger we make. I don't see any sin outwardly, so I'm all right. It isn't me. I looked. No, look at the heart. What sins fester there? To see, in fact, if we haven't already, that there are sins that fester there is maybe discouraging. If we think we made such progress in holiness, only to find that in our heart there's a long way to go. But I say again, this is exactly what will whet our appetite for the milk of the Word. And in the second place, this whetting of the appetite isn't just something we do, it's something God Himself does by giving us to see how lovely His grace is, to which the apostle refers in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's referring to Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. In our text, the word gracious is not the usual word for grace, referring to God's unmerited favor. It's a little broader. It refers to all of His benevolence, all of His kindnesses, including the grace He's shown us in Jesus Christ, sanctifying us, forgiving our sins, bringing us into fellowship with Him, giving us the gifts we need to serve Him. But it includes all the other providential goodnesses of God that show you and me He loves us and He cares for us. The milk helps us understand that. The milk helps us receive even our possessions and put them in the right perspective and see that they're a token of God's love and favor for us. Now you've tasted today of the Lord's goodness. Every Lord's Day we do, but at the table we have also. Has that not whet your appetite for more, beloved? Have you not found the milk sweet? Do you not then say, perhaps I'm full enough for today. Good, the sermon's over soon. I'll go meditate on it, but I'm full for now. But next week, I want more of this milk. It tasted so good. Why is it that a child always wants ice cream, even when they're full? But because they tasted ice cream before and they found it's always good. So you and I, as newborn babes. The apostle, though, precedes that part of the text by the word "if." And with the word "if" does not mean to shake the confidence of true believers that, oh, I tasted that the Lord is gracious once, but maybe I won't be desiring, or maybe if I desire, I won't find that grace again. He doesn't mean to shake the confidence of believers that this milk will always taste good and always nourish, but rather he speaks to a congregation. And by that word "if," indicates sobering reality. It may be there are some here who did not taste the Lord's goodness because they are carnal unbelievers. That's a sobering reality that in the Church of Jesus Christ is manifest on earth. There is both believers and unbelievers, tares and wheat. And it is simply impossible that any unregenerate person who outwardly is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth would ever say, if he or she is being honest with himself, the milk tasted good. Such an one has not tasted that the Lord is gracious and will not truly desire more. Have you? That's the question. Have you tasted of his goodness and do you desire more? And to that question, the believer says, yes, Lord, give me more until I'm brought fully to maturity and dwell with thee in glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, work in us an appetite for the milk of the Word. Satisfy our need for nourishment. Give growth to the praise and the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 90. That God is good, O taste and see, who trusts in him shall blessed be. With those words ends the fourth stanza. We sing 1, 3 through 5, and 7 of 90. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.